Revelation 21, verses 1 to 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And then the second reading from 2 Peter 1, which is on page 1222 of the Church Bibles, starting from verse 16. "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit."
Morning, everyone. Let's pray together. A few minutes ago, we sang these words, "And still the days are hastening on, by prophets seen of old, towards the fullness of the time, when comes the age foretold. Then earth and heaven renewed shall see the Prince of Peace their King, and all the world repeat the song which now the angels sing." Almighty God and Heavenly Father, thank you that Christmas gives us time and opportunity not only to reflect on the birth of a Saviour, but on the coming of a King. And we thank you that Christmas points us forward to that day when indeed heaven and earth will be renewed and we shall see our King face to face and worship him as those magi did those 2,000 years ago. So as we look forward to the day, would you increase hope in our hearts this Christmas time, that we might rejoice and live for Jesus this Christmas and every Christmas thereafter. Amen. Well, I hope, good morning everyone, I hope your Christmas preparations are on course, coming together. This morning is our last sermon of preparation, as we have thought through December, how we prepare our hearts for Christmas. You might remember that when we started this series, I reflected on the fact that it was 160 years ago, this December, that Charles Dickens gave his first ever reading in public, and he chose to read from A Christmas Carol, and he chose Birmingham Town Hall as the place from which to read it. It was the book that he'd returned to more often. In fact, he read from it over 120 times between 1853 and his death in 1871. And we reflected that if a story that is just a story of Scrooge being transformed by coming to a new meaning of Christmas, that if that story had power to change a life, how much more does the Christmas story, the real story, have power to change a life? Scrooge is taken to a view of Christmas past, Christmas present, and Christmas of the future. And each in turn changed his view of himself and his world and his outlook. And the key moment in the book is where Scrooge says, after the ghost of Christmas future has sown him his own gravestone, Scrooge says this, he says, "I will honour Christmas in my heart and try to keep it all the year. I will live in the past, the present, and the future. The spirits of all three shall strive within me. I will not shut out the lessons that they teach. Well, if a book like Christmas Carol can change a life, how much more confidence can we have as Christians that as we reflect on Christmas past, on Christmas present, on Christmas future, that it has power to change our hearts too? So do you believe this morning as we meet together that Christmas has power to change you? That if you will give time to reflecting on God's intention, God's purposes in Christmas, that it can do you good, not only for this Christmas time, but the years ahead. You might remember that we looked back at Christmas past as we went back to the prophet Isaiah writing those 700 years before the coming of Jesus. And we waited with the prophets and we learnt what it meant to live by faith in the darkness, to be those who waited for the coming of their King and the place of faith in our lives. All that it means to learn to trust God for his timing and his purposes. And then last Sunday morning in our Christmas carol service, we celebrated Christmas has come, the Christmas present at the birth of a Saviour. And we remembered that Christ coming into the world is our opportunity to rejoice, to renew our celebrations and our love as we remember his great condescension. And so today on our final Advent Sunday, we ask how Christmas future changes a life when we understand that Christ's first coming is the guarantee of his second. As Christians, we're meant to be people filled with hope. So what does it mean to live in hope? That's where I want us to start this morning. Hope sounds a bit vague. But what gives hope its purpose and its power is when we're convinced that something in the future is both certain and glorious. That's when hope is meaningful. That's when hope has a transforming power. When you know the future to be certain and glorious. You need both, don't you? I mean, you can know something is going to happen and it leave you completely untouched. You can sometimes know the future and it has no power for you. I mean, let me give you an example. We're all pretty sure as we can be, that the sun will rise tomorrow. But some of us in this room will be pretty indifferent to that fact. It is largely a meaningless fact that the sun will rise tomorrow. For some of us, we might be actually fearful of the sun rising tomorrow. Maybe that means for you a trip to the dentist. Maybe it's something else, going home to visit family that you find easy at Christmas time. Maybe the sun rising tomorrow fills you with fear. For some of us, the sun rising tomorrow fills us with excitement. It's my son's birthday tomorrow. It's filling him with excitement. The sun's coming up. You see, you can know something to be true and certain and be completely detached from it, or fearful of it, or rejoice in it. It depends whether you think that tomorrow is both certain and glorious. So we're sure tomorrow is coming, but does it fill you with hope? If it does, then that will give you great power in the present. Every Christmas proves that point, that hope is an incredibly powerful thing. If you're thinking, well, how does hope ever express itself? I want to say, let children be your teachers. Didn't you hear it in the voices already? When are we lighting that fifth candle? The voice said everything, didn't it? Of a future that is certain and glorious, that is sustaining and empowering and envisioning life today. Our children are our teachers at Christmas because they know how to live in hope, in eager expectation to look forward to a tomorrow. Well, if they can live in hope just because Christmas Day is coming, how much more can we as Christians live in hope? Because our future is more certain and more glorious than the one that they're choosing to celebrate this Christmas time. It's more certain and more glorious, not because of anything in ourselves, but because of what God has done for us. Look at these words from Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified, that is, made right with God, declared to be right in his sight, since we've been justified through faith, we have, if you're a Christian here this morning, you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. That's what we have. And as a result of what we have, our future hope does not disappoint us. Isn't that a great thing? A lot of people are going to wake up on Christmas Day and be disappointed. Their hope they thought was certain and glorious, and yet it wasn't quite what they expected. Our hope will never disappoint us, because God has poured his love already into our hearts by his Holy Spirit, guaranteeing our future. See, that is how hope works in our lives. It gives us confidence in hard times. It fills our heart with gladness when we find little to celebrate in life. It produces joy. Hope can and should be life-changing. And so that means that Christmas for us as Christians is our opportunity to grow in love for Christ, if only we will consider our hope, how certain it is and how glorious it is. So how does Christmas in particular give us hope? Well, whether or not you've ever thought about it before or not, God wants to draw a direct line between Christ's first coming and his second coming. Our hope is made more certain, to use the language we've just been describing, by the fact that Christ has already come. And it's made more certain by what Christ did when he already came. So Hebrews chapter 9 draws that line for us in these words. It says, Christ, talking of his first coming, was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Christ is coming. He's already dealt with sin. He's coming to bring salvation. So I don't know what you think about in those days running up to Christmas. Do you see it as just a countdown, just a clock that's ticking down to a few days off work? The church has celebrated Advent historically as a season to prepare us, not for Christ's first coming, but for his second. The Latin word Adventus is the translation of the Greek word parousia, and it's the word in the Bible used to describe Christ's second coming. So the church has deliberately chosen to put the season of preparation for Christ's return immediately before we celebrate his birth. Advent, historically, has got very little to do with the birth of Jesus as a season in the church, and much more to do with the return of Jesus. So we eagerly await his second coming as we celebrate his first coming. That's what the church calendar has done in pushing them together. Because Christ's first coming into the world is his witness to his second coming. Let's go to that reading that we had from 2 Peter, would you? If you've closed your Bible, then could you turn back to page 1223? Page 1223. Of course, 2 Peter is written by a man who knew Jesus personally, and the very verses that we read are his testimony to the truth about Jesus, things that he saw, things that he heard from Jesus' first coming into the world, which he says makes us all the more sure that he's coming again. And the reason Peter has to write in these terms and say these things is because there were a whole load of people around in the world at that time, just like today, who doubted that Jesus would ever return. Just turn on to chapter 3 and we'll just read verses 3 and 4. First of all, Peter says, chapter 3, verse 3, you must understand that in the last days, that's talking in this time between Jesus' first and second coming, in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming? He promised, ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Maybe you're here today and just thinking, what difference has it ever made that Jesus came into our world? It gives us an opportunity for a holiday. It gives us a lovely nativity scene. It gives us a reason to wish each other well. But what difference does it really make? Unless his first coming is linked to his return. And there are a whole load of people who just want to separate the two. Just leave Jesus in a manger and doubt the fact that he will ever come back. And so Peter writes his little letter to Peter, just these three short chapters, to try and deal with those who want to rob us of our hope. Because if people can take your hope away, they will crush your Christian life. It's as simple and as easy as that. Once your hope is gone, so is your peace and your love and your joy. Peter wants to address those who say, you have no reason to hope, Christian. And he starts in verse 16 of chapter 1 by saying something of Jesus' first coming. He says, look, we haven't followed cleverly invented stories when we talk about this Jesus. It's not fantasy world. This is not make-believe. Peter can see that in Jesus' first coming, there's an anticipation of what he'll be like when he returns. Because do you see what he tells us about Jesus' earthly life? Although at times it was difficult to see Jesus as anyone different from any other human being, at times his glory was revealed. And so Peter wants to say Jesus is the glorious king. We didn't follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming. That's the first coming, of course, of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came from the majestic glory saying, this is my Son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. Of course, he's referring to that moment in the Gospels where Jesus is transfigured. We see him in all his glory. We see him as we will see him when he returns, as the King of Kings, as the Lord of Lords, as God's Son to rule over heaven and earth. And Peter can say, although people scoff and doubt that he will ever return, we saw his glory and we heard the voice from God, and therefore you can be sure that God's King will come. Just as the Apostle John at the beginning of John's Gospel can say, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only. So Christian, you can have great confidence and great hope that Jesus will return and establish his kingdom, because God has left you in no doubt that Jesus is his King. And Peter gives you eyewitness, ear witness testimony to the truth about Jesus. And so verse 19, Peter says, we have the words of the prophets made more certain. In other words, Peter seems to be saying, the results of what we saw and what we heard just goes to confirm, is what he's saying. It just confirms everything that the prophets said about the coming of Jesus. So what does Peter want you and I to do with the story of Christmas, with God's coming into the world? Well, look at verse 19. We have the words of the prophets made more certain. Very words that Tim read from example, in Isaiah. The words that we heard Hugh preach on a couple of weeks ago when we looked at Christmas past. We have them made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it. See what Peter's saying? He's saying, think hard over who Jesus is, that you might be more certain of your glorious future. We will do well to pay attention. Are you paying attention this morning? He says, pay attention to it, because it's like a light shining in a dark place, verse 19. until the day dawns, until Jesus returns. Keep paying attention to these things. So on the day that he returns, the morning star, which is a name for Jesus himself, will rise in your hearts. See, when it comes to hope in our lives, C.E.B. Cranfield, who is a scholar and a theologian, has said this. He said two things are vital for hope. It's the object of our hope, that it be the right one, and that it's we should hope for it unreservedly and wholeheartedly. I guess that points to the two dangers for us, if we're Christians here this morning, the two reasons why hope might not be functioning much in our lives as Christians. Danger one is this: we easily make other things the object of our hope. Now, yeah, we're Christians. We believe in Jesus. We believe he's coming back again. But it doesn't inspire and motivate and shape our lives in any way, because our hope is placed in other things. Our hope may be being set by earthly desires. Here's a good test for you. When you've got nothing else to do and you can just daydream, it may seem a rare occasion, where does your mind go? What do you choose to think about? What do you think about when you're free from distraction? It tells you a lot about what your heart and mind is set upon. Now, if you're anything like me, your heart and mind begins to maybe panic about all the things you haven't done, that you're supposed to have done. Is that where your mind goes when you've got that spare moment? The presents you've still got to buy, the food that needs to be bought, or maybe it's just trivial things, sport or something else. Maybe your hope is placed in good things that aren't ultimate things, but they are good in themselves. So maybe the thought of one day marrying. Maybe what your kids are going to be when they grow up. Maybe what you'll do with that extra money if you ever pay off the mortgage. I don't know where your mind goes when you've got that time to hope. But Peter says we would do well to pay attention to the hope of the gospel. That Christmas, as we remember Christ's first coming, gives us the opportunity to hope for his return. You see, hoping for heaven, hoping for his new world, is really the fulfillment of every desire of our hearts, if we but knew it. Every wish that we have for life is really to be met in the new heavens and the new earth, where there will be no more suffering or pain or death, as we read of in that first reading. So what do you do with your hope? Which hope are you exercising? The hope of today or tomorrow, or the hope of heaven? We sometimes say you can't be in two places at once. The truth is that we always are in two places at once. We're always living between the life that we experience now and the life as we'd like it to be. We're somewhere between those two worlds all of the time. The world we live in and the world we hope to live in. We're always between our now and our not yet. The question is, what is your not yet? Is it decorating the spare bedroom? Is it finally getting the kids off to school? Is it promotion? What is your not yet? The hope that you're exercising? The worlds that you're living between? That's your future hope. And the problem, the danger for us as Christians, is we believe in heaven, but we don't hope for it. So the hope we exercise is solely focused on this world. And Christmas is one of those key times when we're given most encouragement to simply exercise hope in this life and in this world. Well, God wants your future hope to stretch a long, long way beyond this life and this world, and into the next. Verse 19, we have the words of the prophets made more sure. You can be absolutely certain that Jesus is returning, because all the words of the prophets have been shown to be true in Jesus' first coming. How much more certain can we be that their promises of God's glorious kingdom to come will be fulfilled when he returns? Are you paying attention to where your life is heading? You will do well to pay attention to it, Peter says. I read in a newspaper this week of a Taiwanese woman who fell from a pier into the sea at Melbourne. She couldn't swim. What caused her to fall? Was it stormy weather? Was it a slippery deck and a slip into the sea? No. She literally walked off the end of a pier because she was checking Facebook on her phone. They found her lying on her back because she couldn't swim, just trying to float on her back in the sea, just a couple of meters away from the pier, awaiting help. The police said in a statement there was no need for a lost property report because the woman, quotes, kept hold of her mobile phone throughout her entire ordeal. I don't know whether she did a selfie in the water. I have no idea. Well, does your Christian life function a little bit like that? You know that you are on a journey, that every day you are walking, you're a day nearer heaven, okay? That you're a day nearer heaven today than you were yesterday if you're a Christian. That is your certain and glorious hope because of Jesus. So you're walking towards your journey's end, but all the while, you're looking down at your feet. You're checking your Facebook. Your time and your energies are nowhere, not even remotely looking to where you're heading. It's the daily pressures, it's the worldly concerns, it's getting ready for a perfect Christmas day. Is that your Christian life? That you don't exercise any hope in heaven? Danger two is that you and I hope for heaven, but not unreservedly or wholeheartedly, as C.E.B. Cranfield called for it. One is to hope in the wrong things, and another is to hope in heaven, but not really to know how to do it, what it should look like. I mean, what does a living hope look like? Children know what's coming on Christmas Day. Do you know what's coming? The world that we await to inherit? I have in my possession one of my most precious worldly possessions that will one day be burnt up, but for now, I'm glad I have it. It's a 1658 edition of Richard Baxter's Saints' Everlasting Rest. And no, you can't borrow it. It's a big book. Look at it. It's a big book. Its only topic is the life to come. That's it. Hundreds of pages on heaven. Here's how the subtitle reads. Of the blessed state of the saints in their enjoyment of God in glory, wherein is showed its excellency and certainty, the misery of those that lose it, the way to attain it, and assurance of it, and how to live in the continual delightful foretaste of it by the help of meditation, and by that he means meditation on the scriptures. You see, he wrote it because he knows we don't find it easy to hope in heaven. And he thought, I'll give you some help. And the great thing is, you can read it for free on the internet. Okay? He's aware that we don't look forward to heaven unreservedly, wholeheartedly, because there's so much to distract us. We kind of know it's good and glorious, but because we don't really appreciate how good and glorious it is, that hope is rarely living in our lives. Yeah, it's certain, yeah, it's glorious, but I don't really live as if it's my highest hope in all the world. But the goal of Christmas, God with us, is the goal of the new creation. That one day, just as Adam and Eve were in that garden with God at the beginning of the world, one day we will be again with God and with the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. And that is our highest hope. And Baxter says that needs to be the heartbeat of our lives. We would do well to pay careful attention to it. So how might the hope of Christmas future change you? What would it look like for this hope to be active in your life? Well, Peter says that Christmas, the coming of Christ into our world, is the beginning of the fulfillment of God's promises. All of God's promises are fulfilled either in Christ's first coming or his second. And so Christmas reminds us that God is the promise-making and promise-keeping God. So it should give you growing confidence that you can trust your life to Christ, that you can live for him and him alone, that whatever sacrifice and service he has called you to must be worth it finally because of the hope that is to come. It gives you confidence to live for him today and tomorrow, whatever that may bring. We have the words of the prophets made more certain. So that knowledge, as we celebrate Christmas, gives you confidence as your life is filled with hope. And it gives you courage as well. When this hope is in your heart, it gives you courage. Because our hope has to function, verse 19, in a dark place, doesn't it, sometimes? It did in the times before Jesus came, when the prophets had to wait, oppressed tiny minorities, persecuted in their culture. We prayed for Christians who are hoping in the return of Jesus in a dark place today. We prayed for them, didn't we? In parts of the world where that is not easy. And for some of us, it's hard, even in the West. Difficult times maybe lie ahead for some of us. Maybe we miss the loved ones that are no longer with us this Christmas time. Maybe we feel the pain of relationships that have broken down since last Christmas and this, and its consequence for our families. Maybe it's just that when Christmas Day has come and gone, the credit card bill will follow as sure as day follows night. But the coming of Christ is like light in a dark place to give us confidence and courage even when times are difficult. And we will be sustained because we know, verse 19, the day will dawn one day soon and the morning star will rise in our hearts. And the morning star is the name for Jesus. Jesus says in the book of Revelation, I am the root and offspring of David, and the bright morning star. The morning star is just another name for the planet Venus. And it was the brightest light in the sky apart from the moon at night. And its brightest moment was just before the dawn. So if you want to be guided at night, you looked for the morning star, the bright morning star, the brightest light in the sky. And when you saw the morning star, you knew that day was coming very soon. Because it catches the rays of the sun just before we actually see the sun come up. It kind of bounces off Venus and we see that light shine and know the sun is soon going to come up. When the morning star appears, it tells us a new day is dawning. And we know the morning star, Jesus, has come at Christmas time. And we know that he will one day come again soon. So as Christians, we live in hope. We live in hope. So I wonder whether our minds will be filled with the thought of Christ's return this Christmas. Funny, isn't it, how Christmas might actually shut that out? That Jesus is coming back might be the last thing we think about because we've got so much to do. If you're a parent, will your child know that Christ is coming again soon because you've celebrated Christmas this year? Well, how do you live in this hope? Well, be sure that this hope is for you. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you think, I don't have this hope. Let me encourage you to maybe join the identity course that we're starting in the new year. Who is God? Who are we? We're starting that in January. We'd love to have you come and be a part of that group. Or if we can help you with literature, we've got this book called The Case for Christ, that we can be sure who Jesus is, to know that he will return. And take that book and read it if you've got questions. Or the Christmas Thingamabob is just a shorter book explaining God's purposes for his world in Christmas. So if you're not a Christian, why not find out why we hope and what we hope for this Christmas? But if we are Christians, we live in hope by remembering that the best is yet to come. So whatever the best thing is about Christmas this year, it's a present you receive, or friendship that you enjoy, or just something good on telly, whatever's best about Christmas for you this year, will you use that to understand that the best is yet to come? And say, God, I thank you for that. How much greater is heaven than anything I'm enjoying this Christmas? Let's pray. Father, thank you that children can teach us what it means to hope this Christmas time. And thank you that our hope is so much more certain and glorious than the very things they're looking forward to. So as we trust in Jesus and turn to him afresh this year, would you cause that hope to increase and grow in our hearts, to become a living thing, that the hope of heaven might shape our priorities and give us that courage and confidence that we need for life with you in this year to come. And we ask, as we rejoice in the hope that we have, that that might be something that we can speak of and share with those that we meet over this festive time, that we might rejoice not just in the birth of a Saviour, but in the return of the King, and encourage others to join us in those celebrations as we speak to them of Jesus. Amen.